On Tuesday morning, we woke up to a different Toronto. We were used to seeing evil and acts of mass violence happen elsewhere in the world. In fact, we can almost say that in recent years it's become commonplace and almost expected. And whether the acts are connected with terrorism or anger or rejection or mental illness or political or social or religious ideologies, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to the victims and the families or the city in shock. Because regardless of the reason, the results are the same. You know, the shock is the same. Life as we know it has been interrupted. And what hits us hardest is the fact that it happened here, not somewhere else. Things like this happen somewhere else, anywhere else. But we can't say that anymore, can we? That's why this event strikes us deeper. We can't help but take it personally. Just before 1:30 p.m. on Monday, Toronto Police said a 25-year-old by the name of Alec Manassian rented a van, drove it to Yonge and Finch, then he drove south on Yonge Street, striking pedestrians on the sidewalk and the roadway. Manassian eventually pulled over on a side street near Yonge and Shepherd. He was arrested by police officer Ken Lamb, who is being praised for trying to de-escalate the situation and for not using his weapon. Lamb could be heard on the video giving direct commands to get down on the ground and rejected calls from Manassian to shoot him. You know, it seemed that Manassian wanted to commit suicide by police officer, but not this time. Manassian will have to face the consequences for what he's done. The entire city watched the chaos unfold and tried to come to terms with 10 dead and 14 injured. None of these people woke up Monday morning thinking their day would be different from any other. You know, they got up, they got on with their day just like any other day. They weren't soldiers in battle. They were just walking down the sidewalk, running errands, going to meetings, stepping out of the office for a moment, heading back to work after their lunch break. They were living and doing and being exactly like the rest of us. But then a van came down the road on the sidewalk and mowed them down. We've all seen the devastating images of that day. And we couldn't help but look, and still we didn't really believe. Abby saw the arrest from her office window. She saw it from, you know, being right there, but we saw it too. We replayed it in our minds. We tried to find a meaning or a reason or something, anything that could have predicted something like this from happening, you know. Predicted it so we could prevent it from happening, because if we can find a reason, if we can make predictions, then we can stop it from happening to us. But the truth is we can't. You know, there's no way to prepare for such a random act of violence. There's no way that you can predict something like this. But it doesn't stop us from asking, you know, how could something like this happen to us? How could God allow so many innocent people to die? We figure there must be an answer. There must be a reason somewhere. Things like this don't happen, do they? Please turn with me to Luke chapter 13. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. It's on page 880 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue books underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. Luke 13, 1 to 5, page 880. As you turn there, let me point out to you today that we're looking at a point in Jesus' ministry when people asked him about a senseless act of violence that happened in their day. And what this means is that as we study Jesus' response to them, we're also going to have Jesus' response to us. As we ask him the question, how could something like this happen to us? Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Let's stop there for a moment. Notice that Luke, by saying there were some present at that time, is connecting the question back to an exchange between Jesus, his disciples, and the crowds that were gathered in chapter 12. So it's important for us to understand what's behind this question. It's always important for us to understand the context. Chapter 12 begins with Jesus giving his disciples a warning about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now remember, the word translated as hypocrisy comes from the theater and refers to a mask that's worn to portray a character. You know, it means to pretend to be somebody else. Jesus reminds his disciples in verse 2, "There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known." In other words, we might try to pretend to be someone we aren't. We may even fool some people, but we're never going to fool God. We can't hide anything from God. No mask will conceal the truth. Next, Jesus talks about something that speaks very clearly into our passage today. Jesus begins by telling the disciples not to fear those who can kill the body, but rather to fear the one who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell, or the authority to throw you into hell. Now, that sounds harsh, but it is a warning. And it's a warning given in love. And more to the point, what Jesus is really saying here is that our energy should be put into pleasing God, not men, because God is the one who loves us and has promised to take care of us. We know this is Jesus' point because he goes on to talk about how Yahweh looks after the sparrows and how his knowledge of us is so intimate that he even knows the number of the hairs on our head. After that, he talks about those who acknowledge him before men and those who disown him before men. In this, Jesus is pointing to what matters most to God is that we are consistent in how we live our lives for Christ. You know, that we don't become hypocrites by saying we're followers of Christ and then by allowing the fear of man to make us live inconsistent lives that don't really testify to Christ. From there, he goes on to the parable of the rich fool who spent all of his life storing up riches for this world and not investing in his eternal future. Then he moves on to talking about not worrying about your life. Those two things go together. Instead, seek first the kingdom. Beginning with verse 35, Jesus talks about being watchful, being ready, being dressed for service. Jesus says, "You also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." From there, Jesus talks about how his coming will bring division on earth. In other words, our attitude towards Christ will affect other relationships, all other relationships. To those who accept Christ, they will be united to the others who also accept Christ. But that also means rejection by those who have rejected Christ. Jesus is the lightning rod of history. Our acceptance or rejection of him divides us into two camps. Luke 12 ends with Jesus talking about interpreting the times. He tells them they know how to interpret the weather, but they have no clue on how to interpret the times. Then he points out that if you're going to court because you're being sued for something you've done, wouldn't it be wise to try and settle things out of court before it's too late and you find yourself in the hands of a judge? You know, this is an obvious call for the crowd to repent, specifically in their attitude about him. The message to the disciples is, don't be a hypocrite. Live for Christ. Testify to the power and the reality of Christ. Don't worry about your life. Instead, focus on the kingdom, even if it causes division. Then you will be ready for the moment of his return. For the crowd, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. He's telling them that he has given them enough to know who he is. He tells them that choosing him is choosing a settlement outside of court. To choose him is to fear God and to trust in his goodness, provision, and eternal protection. In other words, the only way to not fear men or what men can do to you is to place your trust in Christ. All this background informs the exchange that we have before us today. So some in the audience ask about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Perhaps it was Jesus' comments about interpreting the times that are in the back of their heads when they ask this question. Now, such a horrific event had to have spiritual significance, didn't it? But to Luke and to Jesus, the question is connected to everything that transpires in chapter 12. It's about what side of the division you're on. Have you placed your faith in Christ or have you rejected Him? Picking things up in verse 2, we read, Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or the 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. This probably isn't the response they were looking for or we were looking for. Jesus often does that with us. We want to ask questions that deal with theoretical, with big issues like pain and suffering, but Jesus turns it around and says, never mind the big questions. Instead, let's look at your heart. What's important is your attitude towards me. What's important is your trust in me. Before we focus on Jesus' reaction to the question, let's look at the circumstances of the deaths that are mentioned. Now, this discussion between Jesus and the people begins with the crowd telling Jesus about, you know, the men from Galilee who had been in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to God when Pilate killed them right there in the temple. And the blood from their sacrifice was mingled with their own blood. Disturbing, to say the least. In verse 4, Jesus goes on to mention another tragedy in the recent past. 18 men were killed in Jerusalem when a tower near Siloam fell on them. Now, I want you to think about both of these groups for a moment. Now, what were their differences? Well, first, one group was from Galilee. The other was from Jerusalem. Significant differences there. You know, as most of you know, people from Jerusalem looked down on those from Galilee. To them, the people from Galilee were considered impure, uneducated, inferior. Second, one group died in the hands of a murderer. The other 18 died at the hands of nature. You know, the tower falling on them would have been considered what we commonly call an act of God. Although, I have to say that I really don't understand why we call such things acts of God. If something happens that we can't blame on anyone else, we feel compelled to blame God for some reason. Now let's look at what these two groups have in common. First, both groups died suddenly, prematurely, and tragically. Now, there was no warning. Seemingly, there was no cause and effect. Death came swiftly and unexpectedly. One moment it was business as usual, next it was life abruptly interrupted. Secondly, both groups died at a place and time when they felt completely safe. Think about it. In the mind of a Jew, what's safer than being in the temple making a sacrifice to God? They died while offering sacrifices. They died as they were performing an act of obedient worship and devotion to God. They were in the right place at the right time for the right reason. They were in the presence of God. What could be safer than that? On November 5th, 2017, during the Sunday service, a gunman dressed in black and wearing tactical gear opened fire at First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas. At least 26 people were killed. The youngest was 17 months. The oldest was 77. These 26 Christians were in church Sunday morning worshiping their Lord. They were enjoying Christian fellowship. They were gathering together for the glory of God. They were in the presence of God. What could be safer than that? And then we have the 18 men in Jerusalem who died while standing near a tower. Think about it. What are towers for? Towers are part of the city wall. They were a major part of the city's defense network. The tower would have had guards stationed there. It was a place designed to defend those within the walls from outside attack. It was strong and well fortified and an imposing structure, and yet they died by the tower. And in fact, they literally died under the rubble of the tower. A place of protection became their place of destruction. Both groups of people died doing the very things that made them feel safe and secure. I find that amazing and troubling. Where do you feel safest? Where are you most secure? I hate to tell you, this security in this life is only wishful thinking. It's an illusion we normally entertain until something happens that ruins the illusion. We may hate to believe this, but the vulnerability that we felt after Monday is much more real than the unspoken belief that bad things only happen to other people. And this vulnerability we feel is why we ask the questions we do. We want to somehow explain what happened so that we can forget our vulnerability and feel safe again. And it's for this very reason that these people approach Jesus. Look at verse 2. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Jesus investigates their hearts, and he saw the thinking behind this question. Now, those who asked Jesus the question thought that God had allowed Pilate to murder the Galileans because they were terrible sinners. They had to be. They were from Galilee. They must have done some unspeakable things, and that's why God allowed them to be murdered. This is a way of creating an us and them attitude. Because if this terrible thing happened to them, then we don't have to worry about it happening to us. It's the same kind of reasoning that Job's friends used with Job and his suffering. They couldn't believe that Job's suffering was undeserved. They couldn't believe that Job was innocent. If Job was innocent, he wouldn't have lost his children or his wealth or his health. Terrible things like that don't happen to good people. A couple of verses in Job sums up their thinking. "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless?" Job should really pick better friends. Job's friends thought that Job was hiding his sin. They reasoned that Job must have done something wrong to find himself on God's wrath radar. But they didn't know what sin he was guilty of. He just had to be guilty of something, because stuff like this doesn't happen to good people. That is, stuff happens to them, not us. Most people think that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. It makes life much more simple and straightforward. And that's why something like Monday afternoon sends us into an emotional tailspin. These events don't fit into our distorted image of the world that makes us feel safe. Well, Jesus clears up the distortion in verse 3 and verse 5 when he says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." What's Jesus saying? Were these people particularly sinful? No. Jesus is saying, these people didn't die because of their sin. God didn't hit them over the head because he was particularly tired of their rebellion. There was no cause and effect between those who died so suddenly and their sinfulness. Those killed by Pilate and those crushed under the Tower of Siloam were ordinary, average people like you and me. Like those who were walking on the sidewalk Monday afternoon. Then Jesus shifts the focus of the conversation. Instead of explaining why catastrophic events happen, he says, "You know what? Those people weren't ready to die. But neither are you." If it happened to you right now, you'd be dying in your sin as well. So you need to repent. You have just as much of a problem with sin as they did. So don't live unprepared lives. Deal with your sin. Turn to God. Believe in me, he says. Repent. You see, Jesus isn't just talking about death here. He's talking about judgment and eternity. Now, obviously, when he says, unless you repent, you too will all perish, doesn't mean that he's saying that, you know, unless you repent, you're going to die in a sudden, catastrophic way. No, what he means is this. Look at the horrible end those peoples came to. They didn't think it was going to happen. They weren't prepared. They weren't ready. You know, sure, they knew they were going to die someday, but they didn't know what death would mean. The horror of their end took them by surprise. And what I mean by the horror of their end isn't the suddenness or the unexpectedness or the senselessness of their deaths. What I mean is that they weren't prepared to die. This is the point Jesus is trying to make. We want to know how such a thing could happen. Jesus tells us, don't worry about the how, just be ready for the when. It's all about being ready. So the question Jesus asks us is this, are you ready? If you had been one of the 10 who died on Monday, would you have been ready? You may die today or tomorrow. In your sleep 60 years from now. But unless you repent, unless you are on the divide that sides with Christ, unless you've turned to God and accepted His help through Christ's sacrifice for your sins, you will not be ready. The only way to escape an unexpected horror at the end of your life is through repentance. Because only repentance can make you ready to meet God. This is what Jesus is getting at when he talks about their perishing. You see, the word perish often refers to judgment in the New Testament. For example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the act of perishing is the alternative to having everlasting life. Either we have eternal life in Christ, which is the desire of Yahweh because he loves us so much, he loved the world so much that he gave his Son, or we perish. We face judgment, unprepared and ill-equipped, because our own goodness will never be good enough. We see the same thing in John 10:28. Jesus says, I gave them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So perishing is what happens to you if you don't have eternal life. Notice also what is key here. The point of repentance in this passage isn't just feeling sorry about the bad and sinful things that we've done, or for the good things we chose not to do. In this context, repentance specifically is recognizing our sin and our need for the help that only Christ can provide. And only Christ has the ability to give us eternal life, because only Christ paid for our sins and took our judgment upon himself. Eternal life is something that is given to us by Christ. It's not something that we earn. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So here's Paul. Paul's even clearer. Perishing is the opposite of being saved by the cross of Jesus. Let's sum up what we can learn from life interrupted. First of all, terrible things happen in our broken, rebellious, sinful world. The truth is, no one's immune from the possibility of terrible things happening to them. One thing we know for sure is that Jesus outright rejects the idea that terrible things just happen to terrible people. As a matter of fact, if you read the Psalms, you'll see often the lament that terrible people seem to have a better life. Now, the Bible doesn't promise that the good people are always spared from the bad things happening. Job was a righteous man, but that didn't keep tragedy away from his door. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. And yet he was beaten and hung on a cross. Paul was in prison, beaten, and ultimately died for the preaching of the gospel. 26 Christians died at the hands of a lone gunman at First Baptist Church. Terrible things happen, and sometimes it's because we are Christians. Secondly, Jesus tells us to look at tragedy as an opportunity to take stock of our lives. Am I ready to die? Are you ready to die? To get to the heart of the matter, let me frame the question in the context of Luke 12, which is the context of your decision for Christ. Have you given yourself to Christ? Have you claimed His sacrifice for your sins? Have you claimed the hope of new life that only comes from faith in Him? Are you trusting in Him with your life? Are you trusting your transformation with Him? Do you have a vibrant, growing relationship with Him? If you can answer yes to these questions, then you're ready. If you can't, you aren't. There's something else we need to consider. Scripture teaches us that there's no such thing as the loss of innocent life. You know, there may be the senseless loss of life, but the life lost is never completely innocent. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10 tells us that there's no one righteous, not even one. And it's those reasons that if we die without making a decision for Christ, that we're not ready. That's why Jesus turns the conversation around and He says, you know, don't worry about how someone else dies and whether they die because of their sinfulness. You have your own problem with sin, and you need to deal with it right now before something happens to you and it's too late. The only way to deal with our sin is by turning to Christ. Third, we learn that tragedy can be transformed. You know, that's the first thing we ask when, you know, the first thing that we ask when something like this happens, this tragedy on this last Monday, is where is God? But the answer to that question is always the same. God's here. He's at work. He's transforming the tragedy into good. What's happened this past week? People are thinking about someone other than themselves. They're giving and helping and joining together for the benefit of the victims. Funds have been set up. Lives are being honored. That's a good thing. People have been reminded of their own fragile existence. That's a good thing. People are removed from their regularly distracted lives to connect with the pain of the community. They understand they're part of something bigger than themselves, and their sense of belonging has increased. They're also thinking about ultimate questions, bigger questions, important questions, and those questions can end up with them finding eternal life in Christ. That's a very good thing. Going back to Job, Job thought God was absent from his situation. He thought God was somewhere else, that his eyes were focused somewhere else, but he was wrong. At the very moment that Job considered God absent, God was in actuality keenly focused on him. Jesus himself felt forsaken by the Father. At the very point where he can be sure that the Father was supremely focused on the Son. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, the disciples felt abandoned by God, mistaken in their beliefs, completely confused and despairing by a criminally unjust, unfair act of murder on the only innocent man. How could something like this happen? Where was God? Well, he was in the very middle of it doing the most important work of all time. In the injustice, in the brutal death of an innocent man, God was working on his greatest act of love, prepared for you and me. God was doing his greatest good. Finally, trust that life is unfair. I know that sounds cynical, but it isn't. Now, I'm not telling you to lose hope. I'm not saying that life can't be full of meaning and joy. What I am saying is that injustice, pain, and suffering are part of everyone's life experience to one degree or another. And you need to know and accept that, or you're going to become disappointed and bitter. Author Henry Nguyen tells the story of a family he knew in Paraguay. The father, a doctor, spoke out against the military regime there and its human rights abuses. Local police took their revenge on him by arresting his teenage son and torturing him to death. Enraged town folks wanted to turn the boy's funeral into a huge protest march. But the doctor chose another means of protest. At the funeral, the father displayed his son's body as he had found it in the jail. Naked, scarred from the electric shocks, cigarette burns, and beatings. And the villagers filed past the corpse, which lay not in a coffin, but on the blood-soaked mattress of the prison. It was the strongest protest imaginable, for it put injustice on grotesque display. Listen carefully. God did the very same thing on Calvary. He did the very same thing on Calvary. The pain of the cross and the blood-soaked brand below the cross testifies to the reality that this world is a cruel, unjust, sinful place where terrible things happen. What does it mean that you have a God that not only understands the pain and injustice of this world, but also experiences the pain and the injustice of this world, so that ultimately we could escape the greatest terror of all, life and eternity away from His loving presence? It means everything to me. Life isn't fair, even for the Son of God. But this time around, injustice fell in my favor because Christ was unjustly killed for my sins so that I could escape the penalty I deserved. The same can be said for you if you've given your life to Christ.